Thank you, Lord, for another day to be in fellowship with your church. Protect my words, and may they be true and edifying to your people. We can do nothing apart from the power of Christ. We are fallen and prone to wander, prone to disunity and quarreling. Be merciful to us, and may we submit our whole selves to your reign. In the name of Jesus, amen. So, the saying, mind your P's and Q's, is a bit old school. If you're of a certain age, which evidently is something younger than myself, you may never have heard it at all. It's a phrase that means, mind your manners. The origins of the saying are a little hazy. Some say it's from children learning their alphabets. Others say it's from typesetters of old as they tried to set up their printing presses. The little P's and little Q's could easily get confused. Still others say that it originated in the pubs of England, as bartenders needed to ensure that their tabs were correct, distinguishing between pints, P, and quarts, Q. A more applicable way to use mind our P's and Q's in the context of today's passage is to be careful about what you say or do. Be careful what you seek after. Be careful what you do and how you act. Be careful of what motivates you. This is for several important reasons. If and when we fail in these areas, we bring division and disunity into ourselves and into our church. Not only is this division frustrating and hurtful, it dishonors God, and it damages our ability to witness to this world. A word we will speak about often in this passage is the word passion. I don't want to get too Greek, but the word here used to say passion is the word hedonias. Forms of this word are used 5 times in the New Testament, including twice right here. And every time this word is used, it indicates something negative. It's related to lust, unrighteousness, and worldly pleasure. There are many other Greek words that James could have used, which also are translated as passion throughout the New Testament. And all of those carry both positive and negative meanings. This gives us a very strong argument that the passion he is referring to here is most definitely sinful. I have broken these verses into 3 parts: passion, process, and purpose. What is our passion? What is our process for fulfilling our passions? What is our purpose for fulfilling our passions? Let's begin with verse 1 and answer this question. What is our passion? James 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? James asks his audience and asks a rhetorical question. Why do we fight and bicker? Why do those claiming the love of God and who are servants of Jesus continue to struggle with disunity? James is quick with his answer. Because our passions are at war within us. As we covered in James 1, verse 8, our very being is divided. We do not trust in God's wisdom above our own. This is when we are being double-minded. We may say the right things with our mouths or do the right things with our hands and feet, but our hearts do not love the wisdom of God. Titus 3:3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." As I already mentioned before, this passion is our unhealthy desire for the things and values of this world. It's seeking contentment and embracing the sinful activities and values around us. I call this a quest for self-fulfillment. I've arranged our passions into three different types. Firstly, there are the overtly sinful passions. Passions explicitly and clearly identified in Scripture. A quick flip through the Ten Commandments can give us some very clear, evil passions like adultery, theft, murder, and false witness. These are things that can be physically proven, and even the world punishes them in our courts. Secondly, there are the hidden sinful passions. These are the passions that we may recognize in ourselves, but they can be very hard to clearly see in others. Things like greed, jealousy, lust, pride, and hatred. We harbor them internally, though we may try to keep them hidden, and perhaps we ignore they even exist. They will show through our actions one way or another, either in how we react to trials, or how we treat others, or perhaps it's in how we accept righteous advice, direction, or discipline. Finally, we have the surprisingly sinful passions. These are those passions that could be good. A passion for learning, a passion for our job. Personally, I'm passionate about coffee, and I have very strong opinions about how it best is experienced. And then we can have the morally positive passions. Passions like reading God's word, serving God's children, and giving to others. And this brings me to a big point. We must keep all of these passions below our passion to please God through our submission to his wonderful authority. Matthew 22:37-38. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first, great and first commandment." Any passion that we try to preserve outside of God's oversight and his direction is a passion that is dividing our hearts. Whether we see it or not, the things we protect from God's control will become our idols. A dangerous passion I see in our culture today are our children. We love them, we clothe them, we feed them, and we give them good things. The love between the father and the son is a crucial narrative throughout our Bibles. Yet when our love for our children exceeds our love for our God, there is a problem. Are we more diligent in ensuring our kids make it to every soccer or hockey practice, dance recital, art class, than we are for bringing them to church or Sunday school, engaging in Bible reading or family devotions? If our children's relationship with God is of eternal benefit, how are we encouraging them to engage in it? Are we equipping them with resources or tools? Are we coaching them? Are we making sacrifices to their enjoyment, their dreams, and their immoral passions in order to expose them to God's truth? Proverbs 22:6 exhorts us to train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. This isn't a guarantee of salvation. But when we teach our children God's truth and his direction, he will use those memories and lessons to shine Christ's light into their lives in the future as they struggle and encounter sin. There is a second and related danger. Are we prioritizing our own ease and relaxation instead of our spiritual disciplines? I get it. It's easy to stream or watch a new show. It's easy to swipe to a new social media reel and neglect to open our Bibles or stop to pray for a neighbor. It's more fun to to join a rec sports team than it is to volunteer in a church ministry. I am as guilty as anyone for allowing my various passions and hobbies to eat up time that I should be spending in God's service instead of my own. While writing this very sermon, there were so many times I allowed my passions to derail my focus and eat up the time I had set aside to prepare. The more we have, the more we are in danger of moving our eyes away from Jesus and onto this world and the things that we are surrounded by. So what I have just explained is the danger and pitfall that lies on our left. I will now caution us against the hazard that lays to our right. The hazard of neglect. The neglect of the good and care of those under the banner of serving God with all of our time. As children, spouses, parents, employees, friends, we have various responsibilities to others. We cannot cheat those we care and love for just under the guise of serving God. That's exactly what the Pharisees tried in Mark 7:11 and 12 when they decided that they couldn't support their parents because all they had, their possessions, their wealth, were all dedicated to God. But the path between overindulgence and neglect is narrow and harrowing. Only through Christ's power can we walk in it. All the passions that wage war within us are not contained to our individual bodies. Yes, there are passions within myself and within each of us. These passions fight against our holy and righteous call to live in light of Christ. The battle against temptation. The war rages inside us and flows out into our churches. And finally, the effects of that turmoil flow out from each of us, our church, and out into the world. The world already has these passions, the desire for sin, but they do not have God's law alive and written on their hearts. When we find ourselves along the quest for self-fulfillment, people, rules, and situations become obstacles or tools. If they aren't going to help me and comply with my direction, then they must be overcome. They seem to keep us from attaining the things we desire most. This is when we begin to quarrel. In contrast, let's examine the pursuit for holiness, a rejection of the world's values and value system to participate in the fullness of Jesus Christ. This is where our passions should lie. We place Christ at the top of our lives, and all other things come in line with him. James implores us all to surrender our passions to God. Our earthly passions, most definitely, sin has no part with any Christian. But God is not satisfied with only that. He wants all of us. Every part of our lives must be in full surrender to Jesus. Let us put to death the quest for self-fulfillment and obediently pursue the holiness that comes through Jesus Christ. When we are in submission to Christ, it is not a question of if the war will be won, but rather it's when we will see the fruit of victory. God is faithful. He will sanctify us. He will incrementally make us more holy through his Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 12:8 through 10, Paul shares a glimpse of the work that Jesus did in his life. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul was not being sinful when he asked God to lift a burden off of him. And yet, when God said that his grace was sufficient, Paul needed to submit to God's wisdom. God was showing his power and strength through Paul's weaknesses. By allowing God to rule over his desires, Paul was empowered to find joy, peace, and hope through all circumstances. How can we determine if we are on the quest for self-fulfillment or if we are on the pursuit for holiness? I believe there is a simple test that we can do, and that is to ask ourselves, if God were to ask me to give up my favorite passion, the one that is not sinful, but I love, would I do it? Would I do it for his sake? I pray that we can humbly, faithfully, and joyfully say we are willing to. We have now discussed what our passions should be, but now let us address how we are to try to fulfill our desires. What is our process for fulfilling our passions? James 4, verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. James moves into identifying how sinful desires translate into sinful activities and actions. The words desiring, covet are both pointing to a deep hunger, longing, and a jealous seeking after of something. The list of things we could place here is very long. Power, possessions, position, comfort, money, love, belonging, affection, purpose, peace. The things of our hearts and that they desire aren't always going to be evil, but the way we go about fulfilling them certainly can be. James identifies that the wrong way to achieve our desires is by quarreling with others. So, I'm going to do a quick poll by a show of hands. Who's ever been in a meaningless argument? Okay, there's a lot of hands, but I think some people over on this side of the room haven't ever been in a discussion with me. So, I would be lying if I said I'd never been in a meaningless argument. In fact, not that long ago, I had a discussion with someone right here in Waverly about which direction a ceiling fan should rotate. Though I wasn't an expert, I certainly acted as if I was. What a waste of the time and energy that God has provided to me. When our passions overrule our submission to God, we become hostile. Like I mentioned earlier, our brothers and sisters in Christ become adversaries. Our humanity yearns to lash out. Perhaps it's a snappy retort or a sarcastic response. Or maybe it's passive aggression. We ignore they even exist. Proverbs 15:4 says, a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. And verse 18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. James uses the words quarrel and fight in the ESV, and these are almost interchangeable. However, in many other translations, these two words can be given as wars and quarrels. A quarrel would seem to be a shorter, temporary dispute, one that may rise up quickly and possibly is dealt with right away. A war, however, is a drawn-out situation. It's not a one-time event, but a recurring and persistent fight. It's a war made up of many quarrels. It shows a pattern of behavior that does not align with our Christian calling. In fact, James goes as far as connecting murder with the end result of our passion. Murder is a serious matter. It's a crime against God, as he is the judge and he is the one who numbers our days. So when James says murder here, what does he mean? I identified three different streams of thought on this. One, he could be literally mean the killing of another person. Perhaps there's been a circumstance within or around the church where someone was killed in the process of seizing property or in a fit of rage. Without additional information, we cannot be certain if this is what he meant. But if there was an event like this, I would hope this was a wake-up call for the church. If they were so consumed with their worldly desires that they would kill one another just to sustain them. Another thought is that this is in reference to the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, 21 and 22, Jesus compares the sin of murder with being angry and bitter towards a brother. He doesn't say that both are the same sin, but he is showing how all sin is a breaking down of relationships. Between each of us, sure, but more importantly, between us and God. This is like the murder and adultery James used earlier in chapter 2, verse 11, to express that all sin breaks the law. And later, after this passage in James 4, 4, calling believers who embrace the world's sin adulterers. These are extreme forms of language to call attention to how extreme sin is in the eyes of God. Yet another avenue is that every sinful human has the capacity to murder. Look at Cain and Abel. Both bring sacrifices to God from their work, Cain from his grown produce, and Abel, a firstborn of his sheep. And yet, it is Abel who God is pleased with. God speaks to Cain, and he assures him that his sacrifice will be pleasing to God if he offers the right sacrifice. Instead of submitting to God's wisdom, Cain allows his anger and jealousy to lead him to deceive and kill his own brother. God clearly marked out how Cain could be in relationship with him. But Cain chose his own method. Regardless of the meaning of murder, we must see that the issue of fighting within the church is important. It's life or death. The turmoil and warring within us and among ourselves is unacceptable and must be stopped. Christ died for the church, the whole church, not just the people we get along with, not just the people we like. Christ died for everyone who is regenerated through the Holy Spirit. Let's remember that. The psalmist of Psalm 69, 5 and 6 says, O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. O Lord, God of hosts, let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. Our lives are not to bring dishonor on our God, and they are not to bring dishonor on one another. If we're not going to use quarreling to address our passions, then I suggest we use prayer. When the text speaks about asking, it is referring to prayer. This prayer is not to an idol, not to people, not to another god. No, this prayer is to the one triune God who has created everything and has redeemed us and is sustaining us right now. Matthew 7:11 assures us, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God loves his children and wants what's best for us, which begs the question, what is keeping us from going to our good Father? Why don't we go to him with our needs and desires? For one thing, pride. It keeps us from asking him. We believe that we have our lives in control. Some of us may even hold to the fallacy that God helps those who help themselves. This is not true. God helps the helpless. Romans 3, 23 and 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Another reason we don't pray to God for our needs can be that of a fear of disappointment. If God doesn't answer this prayer Does he still love me? Would a non-answer from God undermine my faith in him? Again, let's return to James 1, 6 through 8. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I want to start with saying it's okay to not know if God will answer our prayers, and especially the way we expect him to. But what we must do is believe that he hears our prayers, that he cares about them, and most importantly, that he is capable of doing something about the things that we are concerned about. A third possibility of why we don't pray is because we are too busy. We are so caught up in the workings of the world that we forget and neglect the beautiful experience of bowing our souls before our Creator. We allow the activities that fill our lives to drown out our opportunities to pray. I'm guilty of this too. From the moment I wake to the time my eyes close at night, my day is filled with tasks, thoughts, plans, and events. This is why we should be actively planning and dedicating parts of our days to pray. Make it a habit. Praying to God is both simple and daunting. It's simple to do. Anybody can do it. It's just talking to God. But it's daunting, knowing that we are bringing our requests before the one true God, Creator, Sustainer, Savior, and Lord. In 1 John 5, 14 and 15, it says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have this request, the requests that we have asked of him." I'm encouraged that our Savior is not surprised by our inability to pray. In Matthew 6, 9 through 13, Jesus provides us a model for our prayers. "Pray like this then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Jesus shows how and why we should be praying. To praise God, to submit to God's will, to supply for our needs, to forgive our sins, and to humbly ask for his protection from temptation and sin. Tonight, Waverly has a prayer gathering. We believe that prayer is powerful, that it's important, it's glorifying to God, and brings joy to us when we engage in it. I strongly encourage you to be there. Take advantage of this opportunity to join with your brothers and sisters in humble prayer to our loving God. You don't need to pray aloud. If you don't feel comfortable, pray with your heart, with your mind. Listen to the prayers of others. And let us be a body that takes our celebrations, our concerns, and our confessions to our God. So we have covered what our passion should be and by which process our passions should be fulfilled. Lastly, we will examine what is the purpose for fulfilling our passions. James 4, verse 3. "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Why do you ask God to why do we ask God to help us? Because we're at the end of our ropes? Because we're looking for any and every possible way out of a situation? We're calling on numerous people, powers, and gods until we find a solution? Or is it a desire that we feel we just must satisfy an itch, we must scratch an unholy motivation to quench our thirst? As a child, I was fascinated with Powerade and Gatorade products. I don't know why. Perhaps it was the bright colors, the interesting bottle designs, the sweet flavors, or the connection to athletes. But what I do remember most vividly was a vending machine campaign with the slogan, "Cuts Thirst." If I really wanted to have my thirst quenched, I required the fluid infused with dyes, sugar, and those magical electrolytes to be satisfied. This is like the lie the world and Satan sells us. You crave satisfaction, so indulge in sin. Embrace the sin. This sin will give you what you truly need. When our passions become the things we are panting for, our minds become molded by that desire. This overflows into everything, even into our prayers. When we pray to our God and Savior, we craft our prayers around this thirst for the world. But prayer is not a currency. Prayer is a divine gift, and it is a privilege. We can view our awesome and all-powerful God, however, as a vending machine. Put in a prayer here, say this promise, do this good work, and ka-ching, we get the thing we want. The idea of using God as our personal genie is insulting and despicable. God is not fooled by our false pretenses. He sees our hearts. He knows what we are motivated by. I want to assure you, God does want to hear our requests. He loves us, and he wants to give good things to his children. He wants to bless us. That being said, we must see that he is the one who determines what is good and what is not. When God keeps something away from me that I want, I must be able to accept that this is good. So how can we be spending prayer on our selfishness? Well, if I pray for a new car, I'm not just getting a new ride. I'm taking on a new financial responsibility. I'm bringing in a new possession that now I must maintain with my time, my money, and my energy. If I pray for a more important job, I'm not just getting a bigger paycheck. I'm committing to increased workload, stress outside of working hours, perhaps increased effort to learn skills related to the new position. There is a great and humbling equalizer across all humanity. We are bound by time. Everyone, no matter who, gets 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Are our prayers for things that will be taking our time and energy away from our responsibilities and calling from God? Let us not pray or act rashly for the things we want in the present without allowing God to change our heart's desire and to humbly accept how he responds. Acts 2 documents how the early church was selling their possessions and giving them to the disciples for the needs among them. From Acts 5, 1 and 2, "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." Ananias and Sapphira appear from the outside to be honoring God. They seem to be acting for his glory, but they had their own passions driving their actions. They wanted the admiration from people, and they desired the comfort that comes from wealth. And so, they disguised their greed and their vanity in the clothes of charity. Their sinful passions were not a secret to God. He condemned them immediately through Peter, and they lost their very lives. When we try to quench our thirst from this world, it's like drinking seawater, not Gatorade. Our thirst will only grow until at last we die. This brings me to my final P for point. How then can we praise God? I believe that we can only participate in praising God when our lives are fully submitted to him. The Holy Spirit changes our hearts to desire good. I find myself drawn to Romans 12. Our lives are to be a living sacrifice. This means that our entire lives are meant to praise God. Do you play sports? Play them fairly and play them well. This pleases God. Do you have a difficult job? Do your work diligently. Respect your manager. Show kindness to your coworkers. This pleases God. Do you have children who are perfect? Or perhaps in my case, some that may push your buttons from time to time. Disciple them. Correct them. Show them the love of Jesus. This pleases God. Are you worried about your job? Perhaps it's in jeopardy, or maybe you have a friend, a parent who's sick or dying. Pray to God with your fears and your requests. This pleases God. Through Jesus, we have become fellow heirs of salvation and children of God. The Holy Spirit can and will change our desires from evil to good. We will grow in hunger for love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. But this does not mean we can sit back and wait for God to work these changes out in us. We must be disciplined and eager to embody these traits. We have a responsibility to model them. We are God's ambassadors to this world. However, the ultimate emissary was and is Jesus. We can see passion, process, and purpose in Matthew 4 when Jesus goes out into the wilderness. Jesus was and is without sin and had no capacity to sin. It was impossible. For 40 days, he was fasting and praying in the wilderness. Satan targets the weakness of Jesus' human body. Being very hungry, Satan twists the healthy desire for food into a temptation. He tries to instill a hunger and desire for the temporary comfort of now. Jesus could have used his power as God to make food and his life easier as a man. But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Next, Satan tries to alter the process by which Jesus will spread his message of redemption. He tries to have Jesus reveal his great power through a show of force in a death-defying fall, altering the course that his life was supposed to have of suffering and death, which they planned out from the very beginning. Jesus responds, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Lastly, Satan attempts to have Jesus change his purpose from glorifying God to glorifying Satan and sin. Jesus rebukes him with, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." We are led to this conclusion. To have a life marked and changed by Christ, we must submit our passions to God. Trusting God to be the one to provide for us because our desire is now for his glory in all we do. When we next think about minding our P's and Q's, I ask that it reminds us of the two choices we are now faced with. On the one hand, we have a quest for self-fulfillment where I quarrel with others to quench my thirst for worldly satisfaction. And on the other, a pursuit of holiness where we pray with and for others to praise our God for his good provision. May we remember this quote from A.W. Tozer. "The reason why many are still troubled, still seeking, still making little forward progress is because they haven't yet come to the end of themselves. We're still trying to give orders and interfering with God's work within us. Jesus, be our King. Reign over every part of our lives. Let us trust that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are the Almighty, the beginning and the end. We are a people that are drawn to the passions of this world. Our hearts are so easily divided between two masters. Every time we choose to sin, we are saying that we hate our Savior. We are shameful, pitiful, and yet you loved us when we were lost in sin, with no appetite for righteousness. Thank you for the work you have done in your children. Thank you for using imperfect and broken people to share the goodness of the perfect and unbreakable Messiah, Jesus. Holy Spirit, convict us of our failings and sin. May we be quick to confess and admit to our foolish desires. Every moment we wait, we are allowing our hidden sins to rob us of your freedom, your peace, and a life filled with purpose. Allow us to be merciful and gracious with one another. You have forgiven us of much. How then can we deny forgiving our brothers and sisters? Empower us to walk humbly before you and man, knowing that you see our hearts and nothing is hidden from you. May we use each day to share the love of Jesus and grow in the fruits of your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.